was, as a young man by trade, a sailor. Spent all of his years on a sailing ship, but a particular type of sailing ship. You see, you may or may not know this, but John Newton was actually a mate on a slave trading ship. It's what he did for a living. He was good at it. He was so good at it, as a matter of fact, that through the years he rose to be captain of a slave trading ship, taking people from Africa to Great Britain and to the United States of America. But something changed. Something happened to John Newton where he understood that he couldn't do that anymore. You see, John Newton was born again. And John Newton understood that if I'm going to call Christ my Lord, then what I'm doing as a profession, what I'm doing to make my living, that this is incongruent with being a Christian. In other words, I could be a Christian and still do this, but Christians ought not to do this. And so John Newton forsook his career as the captain of a slave boat, and he actually became an Anglican priest. And then years later, in 1779, he published those powerful words, "To Amazing Grace." I wonder about you this morning, my friend. Have you become a new man? Have you become a new woman in Christ? When you look at your life, do you see a distinction? Do you see something that is different in your life because you follow Christ? Assuming, of course, you do follow Christ. If you don't follow Christ, we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But if you call yourself by the name of Christ, you say today, "I am a Christian." In saying that, in saying, "I am a Christian," is there a distinction in your life? Have you put away the old and put on what is new? If you're in Ephesians chapter 4, say amen. All right, we're going to read from verses 25 through 32. You follow along as I read. The Word of God says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity for the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that you may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Father, we thank you for your word. And we know again, Father, your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray, Father, that you now would use your word, that you would illumine your word through your Spirit today. Teach us, Father, your word, and help us to be the men, help us to be the women, help us to be the man or woman of God that you want us to be. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so I want us to see today from our text that when we come to Christ, we change from the inside out. We change from the inside out when we come to Christ. There ought to be, in other words, a distinction in your life, after you've come to Christ, there ought to be something that's distinct. Now, our passage today begins with the word, "therefore." Therefore. Now, whenever you study your Bible and you're reading and you come across this word, therefore, it should always cause you to look backwards, to say, what is this word pointing to? Because the word is always a pointer, and it's always pointing backwards. And sometimes it points backwards to a very large section of Scripture. For example, in Romans 12, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, therefore. And when he says, therefore, in that particular situation, he's saying, go back and look at chapters 1 through 11, the whole of it. The whole of chapters 1 through 11, and there, because of all that, therefore, this is going to happen. Well, thankfully, it's not always the entire book that, or the entire letter that we're to look back at. And so here in our text today, the therefore, we need only allow our eyes to glance up one verse, to look back at something we looked at last week, and to see verse 24 of chapter 4. And Paul says that we were to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That we're to put on this new self, created after the likeness of God. In other words, when you come to Christ, you are no longer who you once were. You have something new that's been put on. And because you have this newness put on, Paul says, therefore, you ought to listen to what I'm going to tell you. Because we're new creatures in Christ, it should affect our behavior. Because we've been changed by the grace of God, we ought then to live in such a way, in such a manner that's pleasing to God. And so in the verses that following, in verses 25 through 32, Paul is going to give us a whopping 11 different commands. 11 commands in these verses. Now, rest easy, I don't have 11 points to my message. Only 5 points to the message. But he's going to give us 11 commands. And these are commands, again, they're given to the Christian. And we are duty-bound, if we call ourselves by Christ, to obey these commands. They're not commands that are intended for the non-Christian. They're commands for the Christian. For the Christian man. The Christian woman. The Christian child. That we should obey these in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord. Now these commands, again these 11, they're grouped into 5 categories. 5 categories that we're going to look at. 4 of those 5 categories are going to follow a very similar pattern. Paul is going to talk about a negative command, and then he's going to talk about a positive command, and then he's going to give us a reason why we obey those commands. A negative, a positive, and a reason why. So let me give you an example. Point number 1 is grace-affected speech. Grace-affected speech. Again, we've been bought with the blood of Christ by the grace of God, and by the grace of God, then, God's grace ought to affect our speech. He says in verse 25, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Having put away falsehood, that's the negative portion of it. We're to speak truth, that's the positive. Why? Because we're members one of another. So he says here, having put away falsehood. Now that language ought to be familiar to us. Again, if you allow your eyes just to glance back up in that next paragraph, something we talked about last week in verse 22, Paul says to put off your old self. It's the same word that's being used here, to put off, to put away falsehood. It's in verse 22 when we were to put off our old self, he's speaking of a decisive change, something that has happened in our life. And it's made a distinction with who we are. It's a decisive moment in our life. And Paul says here that we are to put away falsehood. There ought to be a decisive nature of the change in our life. This negative charge to put away falsehood, or more specifically, lying, is what Paul is talking about. Lying. Now, is he talking about any ordinary, run-of-the-mill lies? Or is he talking about something more specific here? And I believe he's talking about something that's more specific here. He uses a word for lying here that he uses elsewhere in his writings. He uses it in Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, he says this in verses 24 and 25. He says, "Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged," listen to this, "the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." They exchanged the truth for a lie. The lying that Paul is talking about here, I believe in Ephesians chapter 4, is not, again, just an ordinary run-of-the-mill type of lying. He's talking about a theological type of lying. He's talking about a lying where we speak falsely about God. We speak falsely about what God has done. And he's saying, as a new person in Christ, as somebody who calls themselves by the name of Christ, we ought not to do that. He's not saying that Christians don't do that, because sometimes we do dreadful things. But he's saying, again, it's incongruent. It's not the way a Christian ought to behave. The Christian who professes faith in God, so why then would a Christian who professes to believe in God speak falsely of that God? And so Paul is saying that when we do that, when we talk that way, we're actually talking like the Gentiles do. We're speaking like those who have no relationship at all with God. That's the way we're speaking. It's again what he said when we covered this last week. Look again, back up to verse 17. Paul says this. He says, Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Do you see the depraved mind that those who are outside of Christ, that he refers to here as Gentiles, the depraved mind they have, that they don't know God as they ought to know God? He talks about them in the futility of their mind. And so Paul is saying, Christian, we need to put away falsehood. Christian, we're not to lie, but rather we're to speak truth with our neighbor. We're to speak truth from our neighbor. Now here it's interesting, as several times throughout this passage, Paul is going to quote from the Old Testament. Now, if you have a Bible that has those little footnotes in it, you might notice here in verse 25 that it'll have a footnote saying that it's Paul here is quoting from the book of Zechariah, chapter 8, verse 16. Now, it's interesting whenever a New Testament author quotes from the Old Testament. Let me give you a little Bible study tool on that. Rarely when a New Testament author quotes from the Old Testament is he just going to pull a verse out of context. They're not going to pull a verse out of context, nor should you pull verses out of context. You should always understand the context within something that is written. And so when Paul here is quoting from Zechariah 8:16, he's not just using that one verse. And I would throw this in as a by the way, when Paul was pulling that one verse, it wasn't just one verse. The verses, the chapters that we have today, Paul didn't have those. All he had the book of Zechariah is what he had. And so when he was quoting, he wasn't saying, well, let me pull this one verse. He was quoting from the context of Zechariah. Now, why is that important? Why is it important that he's pulling from the context of Zechariah? Because listen, friends, Zechariah chapter 8 and Ephesians chapter 4 have a connection with them. One commentator calls that connection, he calls it a, quote, profound salvation, historical, and typological connection. So there is this connection. These things are working together. You see, in Zechariah chapter 8, God is promising that He's going to restore the fortunes of His people, Israel. He's going to restore those fortunes to them. And after He describes this idyllic scene in the restored Jerusalem, the Lord in Zechariah 8 gives several ethical commands to the people. He gives these ethical commands, and the first of those commands is this. The first command is to speak truthfully to your neighbor. It's the same command that Paul is getting here. Now here's the point. The end of Zechariah chapter 8, what all these commands are about, the point of Zechariah 8 ends with the promise. It ends with this promise that all the nations are going to converge on Jerusalem and the Lord is going to show them His favor. That's how Zechariah 8 ends. And what Paul is saying in this beautiful picture that God is going to restore grace, God is going to return to Israel what was hers. What Paul is saying is he's saying to the people who are listening to his letter, he's saying, you're that people. You're that people. You are God's people. So in the same way that therefore is referring to that you're a new creature in Christ, Paul's saying that you are the people of God, the people who are going to be restored. Because you are God's people, you're new creatures in Christ. And so therefore, that's why you ought to speak the truth with one another. And then he says, explicitly he says, the reason we do it, he says, for we are members one of another. We don't lie about who God is. We rather speak the truth with one another because we're members with one another. We're members with one another. Friends, I repeat this over and over and over again, and I'll repeat it as long as I have breath. God did not create you to live in isolation. God has created us to live in community with one another. It is not good. God said the very first thing in all of creation, when God looked down, 7 times He had already said, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good. And then He said, it's not good. And the one thing He said was not good is it's not good for man to be alone. And God created a people through Abraham. And in the New Testament, God created a people through the church. Through the church. That we are designed to be with one another. We're not designed to live lives in isolation. Now, I know some of you might think, well, I just feel more comfortable when I'm alone. I have a dear friend, a good friend of mine, at my last church, love him to death. He's a sweet brother. But he would tell me, he would say, Pastor, I'm just kind of a hermit. I just kind of like being by myself. And I don't deny that that was his feeling, but I'm going to tell you something. That feeling was in him because of the fall. Not because that's the way God created him. That was an indication that the fall was a reality in his life. If you're one of these people, I just want to be by myself and don't bother me when... That's an indication that the fall of what the fall has had an effect on you. We've been created to live together, and that's why Paul is saying here, we don't lie to one another. We speak the truth. Why? Because we're members of one another. Do you hear that? The word there for members has to do with like body parts. Body part. You don't just take body parts off and exchange them. They're integral to your body. They're important. And Paul says here, we're members of one another. Don't lose this community language. It runs throughout all of these commands. Throughout them, we have this community language. So we don't speak falsehood, whether it's a theological falsehood or other types of falsehood. We don't speak that way because when we speak, it doesn't just affect us. The words that come out of my mouth aren't just about Brian. The words that come out of my mouth affect you, the person I'm talking to. The words that come out of your mouth affect the person you're talking to. Listen to what the Scripture has to say. In Jude, verses 3 and 4, Jude says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our Lord Jesus, or excuse me, the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." The author of Jude, he's telling us that there are people that have crept into the church and they're speaking all kinds of nonsense about who God really is. He says they've crept in unnoticed, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God. Friends, that has an effect on everybody. Not just those people. It has an effect on everybody. Paul, in his final letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus." So let me just stop right here. I've often had this wonder, like, how cool would that be to have your name mentioned in Scripture? All right, how cool would that be to have your name forever memorialized in Scripture? But listen, friends, you don't want to be Hymenaeus. And you don't want to be Philetus. Hymenaeus is mentioned twice, once in 1 Timothy and once in 2 Timothy. Both of them in a negative case. You don't want to be these men. He says, "Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. And they are upsetting the faith of some." Paul says in Titus chapter 1, he speaks of men who must be silenced. He says, because they're upsetting whole families. Listen, when we speak what is not true about God, it affects other people. Friends, are you careful with your tongue? Are you careful with your tongue? Are you careful what you say when you make truth claims about who God is and who He isn't? Are you careful with your tongue? Your words affect others. And by God's grace, we ought to have this grace-affected change in our speech. A grace-affected change in our speech. Point number two is we have grace-affected anger. Grace-affected anger. This is the one of the five, by the way, that doesn't follow the negative, positive, negative. Negative, positive reason. This one follows a positive, negative, negative, negative format. Look at verse 26 and 27. "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil." Be angry and do not sin, he says, issuing two commandments. It's interesting, by the way, that Paul here he's quoting again. He's quoting from Psalm chapter 4. When in verse 4, of Psalm 4, it says, "Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent." Paul here is quoting that. But in the context of that psalm, we're again reminded that God has set apart a people for Himself. And because God has a people for Himself, we ought not to be the types who are hot-headed and angry. So Paul says, "Be angry and do not sin, because we're God's people." Now, some people have taken that, "Be angry and do not sin," And they say that it implies that there are some settings in which anger is appropriate or even necessary. And they argue here that Paul is instructing his readers to show the appropriate anger and urging them to deal with the cause of their anger quickly before the sun goes down so that the devil doesn't give an opportunity. Now that is a possible explanation to what's happening here, but I don't believe it's a probable explanation of what's happening. And again, a good Bible student is always going to allow the context of what's around here to inform. Paul uses here four words of commands in these two verses. The first is a positive, says be angry. And that positive is followed then by three negative commands. Do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. And give no opportunity for the devil. Do not sin. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. And give no opportunity for the devil. In this context, it tells us that I believe Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's concerned with avoiding situations in which anger might be present. Now, this is likely that the first command there, the be angry, it actually forms some type of a heading, if you will, a chapter heading or a section heading. He said, I'm going to talk about anger now. Be angry. And then he gives three negative or three prohibitions about why we're not to be angry. He doesn't appear here to be arguing or justifying when anger is appropriate and when it's not appropriate. That's not his concern. Paul is saying that when anger is present, it is potentially a sinful situation. And so as a Christian, then, we ought to take steps to avoid that situation. Paul views anger as an emotion that can quickly get out of control. How about you, my friend? Is anger something you struggle with? Fits of anger? In Galatians chapter 5, Paul lists as the desires of the flesh fits of anger. It's not the fruit of the Spirit. Anger is not in the fruit of the Spirit. It is the desire of the flesh. And so Paul says, don't give the devil a foothold. Don't give the devil an opportunity. And don't try to excuse your anger as some type of righteous indignation. You know, I've shared with you before. This is an area that's personal to me. I've told you stories, and some of you have even one person who will remain nameless even bought me a nice little tie that showed a person wrapping their golf club around a tree. I've shared with you stories about how this issue I've struggled with in my life. The issue until one day I said, God, I can't do it anymore. God, in His grace, helped me. It's not to say I don't get angry. I do get angry. But I'm going to tell you, I'm a different man than I was before. And I don't claim that my anger is some type of righteous indignation. Let me just let you in on a secret. This is true for you and this is true for me. That 99.999999999% of the time, your anger is sinful. There's nothing righteous about it. It's just a sinful reaction to something. My anger as well. I'm not pointing any fingers. But by God's grace, we ought to have a grace-affected change in our anger. We ought to be showing here progress in growth, becoming more and more like Jesus in our lives in every way. Point number three. As we see, grace-affected desires. The desires of our heart. He says in verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his hands so that he may have something to share with those in need. And here we're back to that familiar negative, positive reason. Negative, don't steal anymore. Positive, labor, doing honest work. Why? Reason? So we have something to share with others. Now, by the way, this wouldn't come as a surprise to any of Paul's readers, whether it was a Gentile reading it, a Jew reading it, a Greek or a Roman or a Christian. Whoever's reading this, they don't go, don't steal. Well, that's a shock. I thought I was allowed. Nobody's reading it that way. Everybody understands from the moment that they're reading it, they understand that stealing is wrong, no matter what culture they're from. The Old and the New Testament are full of admonitions not to steal. But the word that Paul is using here, it's not a word from which we would like take armed robbery. It's this idea of wanting to take things secretly. It's the word, actually, you've heard of the English word, a kleptomaniac, somebody who steals. That's the word. It's the actual word, klepto, that's being used here, from which we get our English word. It's stealing something secretly. So again, not an armed robbery, this stealing. He's not referring here, though, to somebody who has... He's not referring to a kleptomaniac, somebody who has an undesired control to steal. Rather, he's referring to a person who steals in secret. Things that don't belong to him, he takes. Maybe this person steals from their employer. They get paid for a 40-hour week. So they can't remember the last time they worked a 40-hour week. Maybe it's office supplies that are missing. I mean, it's a big corporation. Who's going to miss a ream of paper or two, right? But you take them. Maybe it's a young person or a young adult, and they steal from their parents. Mom won't miss that $5, that $10, and they take it. Maybe it's an adult filling out his 1040. Government's not going to miss that money. I can put down whatever I want. They won't audit me. And you're stealing. Listen, friends, whatever the method, Paul says that for the Christian, stealing is wrong. It's wrong. It's out of bounds. It has no place in the Christian life. We are new creatures in Christ. Again, it's not that Christians can't steal. Certainly Christians can, but it's incongruent for a Christian to steal. It doesn't match up. And so Paul says, he gives a quite novel idea, I think, here. He says, well, just let them work. Well, there's a crazy idea, right? Instead of stealing, why don't you get a job? Why don't you work for a living? That's what Paul is saying. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his hands. Let him do honest work. It's the lesson I try to teach my children. The value of honest work. Whether they grow up and work in an office building, an air-conditioned office building, as a white-collar employee, or whether they grow up on the highway, laying down asphalt. Is it honest work? You give it to the Lord. Are you giving to the Lord an honest day? Honest work. It's what Paul is talking about here. And as Christians, friends, we serve our Lord when we engage ourselves in honorable work. Now, there might be for some an opportunity where health reasons prevent you from working. But let me tell you, as a general rule, as a Christian, we ought to be a working people. A working people. Whether you might say, well, I'm retired. I don't care if you're retired. You ought to be a working person. You might have retired from that career. But nowhere in the Bible are we going to find that we are retired from work. Maybe in God's grace, He's allowed you to retire from that career so that now you're more available to do work in Christian service. And granted, you might have to slow down a bit. That you might not be able to do everything you did when you were 30, and that's fine. I'm not talking about that. But we are to be a working people. Let Him work, Paul says. But notice why we're to work. Are we to work you know, 60, 70, 80 hours a week, working so that we can amass more for ourselves? Not at all. Not at all. We don't work to amass things for ourselves. He says we work so that we have something to share with those in need. Again, notice the community language here. It's all throughout this passage. I'm not working so that I can gain for myself. I'm working so that I can share. How about you and your work? You're working hard, storing up for yourself treasures where moth and rust destroy. Or are you working for the Lord so you can share with others? So you can share with others. By God's grace, we ought to have this grace-affected change in our desires. You know, listen, if you listen to our culture, if you listen to our society is going to tell you materialism is where it's at. You got to have a nice new car. You better have two nice new cars. You better have the nicest house that money can possibly buy. You better have this. You better have that. You better have everything. You have to work hard to go against the desire of our culture. But by God's grace, we ought to have different desires. Different desires. Point number four is we see grace affected speech, part two this time. Part two. Here we see the threefold pattern again. He says in verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that you may give grace to those who hear. Again, you see the community aspect there for the reason. No corrupting talk is the negative. The positive, only for building up. The reason, to give grace to others. What is this corrupting talk that Paul is referring to here? Now, literally that word for corrupt, it means like a rancid fish or a rotten wood or a withered flower. It's the word that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 12 when he talks about that. He says that a bad tree produces bad fruit. That bad, that's the word that's being used here. Something that's evil or unwholesome. You see, this corrupting talk is not only ugly talk, it's useless talk. We could go on and speculate about what Paul means here by this, but one thing is certain. The corrupting talk is opposite of what builds up. Corrupting talk is opposite of what builds up. And so, in contrast, Paul says you ought not to be speaking any corrupting talk, but you ought to be speaking that which builds up. Genuine, substantive talk. That's a benefit to the Christian community. That gives grace to those who need to hear. You see, our talk ought to build others up. And by the way, that doesn't mean that we always say positive, flowery things. If we're building somebody up, you know, it doesn't mean that this is a compliment feast where all I can say is compliment after compliment. You know, sometimes I need to be told, Brian, you're wrong. Wow. Imagine that. Yes. And guess what? Sometimes you need to be told that as well. That's talk that can actually build us up. It's talk that can prepare us and help us in Christian ministry. It's talk that can actually make us into the men and women that God wants us to be. That's the kind of talk that Paul is talking about here. That's the kind of grace that we need. We need that kind of grace. We ought to speak to one another in such a way that we're helping each other in the community of faith. We're helping one another become the man or the woman or the child of God that He wants us to be. Amen. That's the kind of talk that we ought to be having. And then he says in verse 30 something that oftentimes people read this and they take it as completely divorced of what came previously. He says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Oftentimes you get questions. What does that mean, Pastor, to grieve the Holy Spirit of God? Well, I think here clearly what Paul is doing is this is an echo of what he has said earlier in this letter. Again, allow the context to understand what he's saying here. Turn back to chapter 1 of Ephesians and look in verses 13 and 14. And in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it says, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." You see, in the opening paragraph of this letter, Paul has told his readers, he's told them that he has heard, that they have heard, rather, and they believe the gospel. And because they've heard and believed the gospel, they've been sealed. They've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, with redemption through the Holy Spirit. And so Paul here in chapter 4 is saying to those same believers, the same ones who have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, he's saying, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has sealed you. To grieve somebody is to make them sad or to vex them, to make them feel like, oh, did you know that you can grieve the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person who can be grieved. And when children of God who have been sealed by the Spirit, when we act in despicable ways and when we talk in such a way with corrupting talk and we're tearing somebody down, don't you know that grieves the Holy Spirit? I'm so grateful to have the family I have. I'm so grateful. This is apart from my notes. I just want to feel led to share this right now. We were going on a walk, a field trip a couple Fridays ago, down at Perth State Park. And my wife and I were falling behind our children. The oldest two are 18 months apart. And the youngest two are 18 months apart. So they're kind of natural buddies, both sets. And as we were walking behind them and we notice our oldest two and laughing and carrying on as they always, they're brother and sister. Sometimes they have arguments, but I mean, just grateful for the relationship that the two of them have. I don't mean to embarrass either of you, but I mention that right now because I've seen the opposite in some families. I'm not speaking of families here. I've seen the opposite. I've been a school teacher and a school administrator. I've worked with children my entire adult life. And I've seen situations where brothers and sisters are just at one another. I mean, they fight like cats and dogs and at one another's throats. And don't you know, if that were happening in my family, that would grieve my soul to see people who are kin to one another at each other's throats. That would grieve me. That's what is happening here in verse 30. Paul's saying, you've been bought with a price. You belong to God. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And now you're talking to one another like it's nobody's business. You're using corrupting talk. He says, don't grieve the Spirit. You're a part of the same family of God. Don't do that. Don't grieve the Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. How about you? How are you doing, friend? Are you grieving the Spirit in your talk? By the way you talk about others here? I pray that's not happening. Understand, your talk doesn't stop with you. Your talk affects others. By God's grace, we ought to have a grace-affected change in our speech. Finally, last, His grace-affected emotions. grace-affected emotions. It says in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Get that whole list. Six decidedly negative traits at the beginning of this letter. And some have thought that Paul maybe here is referring to some kind of list of vices that is getting progressively worse. He's saying, for example, that it starts with bitterness, and then it goes to wrath, and then to anger, and then to clamor, and then to slander. I don't believe at all that's what he's saying. Paul's simply here, he's referring to emotional outbursts, uncontrolled emotions. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. And he's saying we need to put those away. Put them away. Now it's interesting, of the 11 commandments that are given, the 11 commands, all of them are in the present tense, in the sense that it's something we ought to be continually doing this until we get to this 11th one. This one is in what's called the aorist tense. It's a past tense. It's a tense that's saying this is a decisive action, something that has happened. It underlies the contrast between the former conduct of Paul's readers when they were unbelievers to their conduct now as believers. There ought to be a change. There ought to be a distinction. So he says, in contrast to these six negative character traits, he says that we ought to be kind and tender-hearted to one another. Kind and tender-hearted. Why? Why should we be kind and tender-hearted? Why should we forgive one another? Well, he tells us, because God in Christ forgave you. Friends, God in Christ has forgiven you. Now, if that doesn't cause you to just jump out of your skin, then you don't understand what that means. Because you can't possibly just sit there and go, oh yeah, you forgive me, if you really understood what that meant. Because let me tell you something, friends, you didn't deserve it, nor did I. Let me tell you what I deserve. I deserve to bust hell wide open, is what I deserve. That's what I deserve. And not to burst your bubble, but that's what you deserve as well. But God in Christ has forgiven us. And because He's forgiven us, we ought to have this grace-affected change in our emotions. We ought not to have these uncontrolled outbursts. Now, you heard me say this before. It's okay not to be okay. It's just not okay to stay that way. So, friends, all of us, every one of us, is a work in project. We're a work in progress. All of us. Now, there's going to be some time before this day falls down that somebody in my family ought to tell to me, did you listen to your own sermon this morning? Okay. That ought to happen. Because I'm a work in progress. I'm a work in progress, and so are you. But by God's grace, friends, we are moving toward Jesus. We're being conformed into the image and likeness of the Son of God. And so, friends, let me ask you this question before I close. If you're in Christ today, if you claim, like you're sitting right there and you say, I'm a Christian. If you're in Christ today, you ought to be a different person than you were before you were in Christ. Is there any evidence in your life where the inward change that happens in regeneration when God makes us new, is there any evidence of that is shown on the outside? You see, all of these commands, all of these are things that we can observe with our eyes or hear with our ears, every one of them. There ought to be some outward evidence of an inward reality. If there hasn't been any outward change,
Listen. If there's no outward change, then there's a very good likelihood that there's been no inward change. And friends, I love you too much to allow you to stay that way without telling you what you need to do if you want that inward change. God tells us that He created us to have a relationship with Him. He who is holy and perfect and righteous created us in His image so that we could have fellowship with Him. But we sinned. And all of us, we've all sinned. And our sin, the Bible teaches us, has separated us from God. But God in His grace said, even in their sin, I still love them. And I'm going to send my Son Jesus to pay the penalty that they owe. And Jesus came to the cross. Whoops, it's not here, it's over in the other room. Jesus came to the cross. And He paid the penalty. When He died on that cross, He paid my penalty. He paid your penalty. So that if we believe in Him, if we turn from our sin, and we believe in Him, we'll have eternal life. Friends, try as you might to fabricate some outward change, you'll fail every time unless that inward change has happened first. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank You so much for Your grace. I thank You for Your mercy. I pray, Lord Jesus, that today that You would help us to be the men and women of God that You have called us to be. Father, I pray that You would help us to live our lives before the world in such a way that they would see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Father, I pray that You would be about the work of continually changing us one degree at a time, Father, to be more and more like Jesus. Father, there may be those here today who have never trusted You through Your Son. They've never turned from their sin and trusted You. I pray, Lord Jesus, that today, if they've never done that, that even now, Father, right where they're at, that they could call on the name of Jesus and be saved. Father, thank You for loving us through Your Son, Jesus. Help us to honor You in all we say and do. We pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. You stand together, please, as we sing.